Our text this morning, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, in true Reformed Baptist style, I'm preaching on two verses, so I couldn't seem to get myself past these two verses in my studies without opening up something that I would only partially touch on. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. May God add his blessing to the reading, the preaching, and teaching of his word this morning. By way of introduction, prefatory comments, if you will, I knew this text was coming. And as you read through it, and you realize that it's speaking of the one who's preaching and teaching, and you begin to study through it, you feel, if you're honest, this trepidation of maybe just this once we could jump ahead. But it is one of the joys, it is one of the privileges and the responsibilities of being a pastor within Reformed Baptist circles that we don't skip over texts of Scripture. Amen? And the primary way that we accomplish that goal within the Reformed Baptist churches is that we preach expositionally. Now that does two things. Number one, it forces us to deal with the text, even the uncomfortable ones. And the second thing it does is it helps the one who preaches and teaches, as well as the ones who hear, to submit themselves to the whole counsel of God. Amen? If you're preaching and reading and studying through the text of Scripture systematically, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, sentence and word by word, through the entirety of the Word of God over time, you will get the whole counsel of God. If you are hearing that kind of preaching, expositional, line upon line preaching, hopefully you will get and you will hear and listen to the whole counsel of God. Amen? So, the first part of this text, verse 17, says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. I drew up 3 points this morning, and I want to read them to you. The first, the church's response to elders. What does Scripture say the church's response to elders ought to be? Second, what does it mean, worthy of double honor? What is the meaning of that phrase? And then third, we'll look at law or principle. Law or principle. The difficult thing of this text, the difficult of it, is that whenever we come to, as believers, whether it's the one preaching or the one hearing the sermon or teaching, when we come to the subject of money, what is the immediate response? Well, there he goes, talking about money again. Well, we don't get out of that because Scripture doesn't let us get out of that. Amen? Scripture deals with money quite a lot. You've heard that phrase. It's dealt with in several places in the New Testament. So the believer has to deal with it. Money's a personal thing. It's been said that if I hit you in your wallet, I hit you where you live. You ever heard that phrase before? When you talk to someone about money, there's this immediately reaching for the wallet. But Scripture treats money as a measure of the heart. The treatment of money can speak to where a person lives, where their heart is, and where their love is. But the passage we're looking at this morning doesn't so much speak of money, although we raise it in as an entry point of the text because it's in the background. It speaks of the treatment of money in response to how a church is to take care of an elder. So, in a cautious sort of way, I want to begin to wade into the text. And I want to cover our first point first this morning. It's entitled, The Church's Response to Elders. And I think it's important that we solidify something in our minds as Reformed Baptists, and that is that is there a distinction between a pastor and an elder? The PCUSA, for example, a Presbyterian Reformed Church, I'll read a statement that they have, and it says this regarding elders. The Presbyterian Church follows the development of Reformed ecclesiology. They ordain persons to three ordained ministries: ministers, elders, and deacons. You see the distinction? These three ministries represent two ecclesial functions, church functions. Ministries of the word performed by presbyters, pastors, and elders, and ministries of service performed by deacons. Okay, so far. Ministers, traditionally called teaching elders, and elders, traditionally called ruling elders, you see the distinction, are both presbyters. Identifying ministers by their teaching role emphasizes the primacy of the word and the centrality of the teaching church. The designation ruling elder is easily misunderstood, however. The historic understanding of the ruling exercised by elders has less to do with managerial governance than with ruling out or measuring the work of ministry, the fidelity of communal and personal lives, and the progress of the gospel in the church. So what are they saying? They're saying we make a distinction within Presbyterianism of those who we designate as ruling elders and those who we designate as teaching elders. What is the Reformed Baptist view? Better yet, what is the scriptural view of an elder? In Reformed Baptist churches and circles, biblically, we believe there is no distinction between a ruling and a teaching elder. An elder is an elder. Now, it's one thing to make the contention. Now we have to go to the scriptures and defend that contention. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, here's the contention we make. Pastors and elders both exercise spiritual oversight. Amen? Both are to be able to teach, apt to teach, and preach the word of God. And we see this in our text this morning. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So in the first portion of the text, you have elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So that the distinction that we look at, follow this carefully, the distinction that we're looking at is between function and application, not in qualification. Let's look at it another way. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, and here are the must-be's, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. So in other words, simply to become an elder, simply to meet those qualifications, to be considered and to be admitted, and placed in the office of an elder, you must meet the qualification of able to teach. We talked about this before, that the word for able to teach there carries the idea of having an aptitude for teaching. He's been gifted for the office. looking at the man to see, does he have those gifts given to him by God? So simply, the argument goes this way. In order to even be an elder, in order to be considered for the office, you have to be able to teach. You have to have the aptitude and the gift for teaching. Well, the argument for this, us then becomes this. If a man is qualified and admitted to the office of elder and he meets the qualification and the gifting, do we not expect then of him that he will teach? We begin there, and then we make the distinction of application, and that is that some men spend more time ruling in a managerial type of way, the people of God, ruling as it were, and some spend more time teaching and preaching. But both rule and both preach and teach. You see that? We don't cut a hard line of distinction between those who rule on the left hand as opposed to those who labor in preaching and teaching. Presbyterianism does. So now that we've got that bit of housekeeping out of the way, our second question. How is it that if God, follow this carefully, how is it that if God as Lord and head of the church is the one who appoints men to the office of overseer, how is it that there are so many men in the office, so many men in pulpits and positions of leadership in the church who do not belong there? Two reasons for this. Men see the office in something and think that it will bring them money or status. They see the text of Scripture that the church is to consider them worthy of double honor. They think they will make money being in the office. Well, the truth of the matter biblically is simply this, that a man may have the desire, he may want to be a pastor or a teacher or an elder, but he does not meet the qualifications. He may be a gifted teacher. I've heard all kinds of men who could speak eloquently, who could talk in such a way that they hang you by their words, and you're listening, and they reach out and they kind of grab your attention. You ever listen to somebody like that? I wish I was somebody like that. I wish I had the ability to just reach out and grab you by your brain with the words that I use, but I'm not. I'm a guy who has the best words in the universe, the Word of God. Many men in the office who don't belong there. We see evidence of that today, and in some measure I believe that it is the judgment of God on our nation. Six of the wealthiest preachers in the country are also some of the most well-known false teachers preaching doctrines such as word of faith and a prosperity gospel. Interesting how those two go together. The man doesn't belong in the office. And so what is he preaching? False doctrine. The bottom line for us is this, that a man who would fill the office of elder is not to consider it a path to wealth. It is to be a life of service to God and His people. 1 Timothy 3:1 says this, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires, anyone wants to fill the office of overseer, he wants to do that. He believes he's been called by God. He desires a noble task. What's the next words say? He is not to be a lover of money. Disqualifies a man immediately. How so? To be a lover of money, beloved, is idolatry. You have put something between you and God. When you love money, it is a form of idolatry. This would clearly rule out a lot of men who lead what are called mega churches today. And the question comes for these men, would they remain faithful in the office if the salary dropped? And instead of, in one case, making $600,000 a year, they made the average pastor salary of $28,000 a year, would they remain faithful in a ministry? Second reason for this, these men are false teachers, tares in the wheat field. Jude 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." To pursue money, to be a lover of it, to chase it, to be idolatrous in that sense, is to deny the faith. Matthew chapter 22, 18 through 14 is a picture of this. And we see in this text someone in a room in the wedding feast who does not belong there. It says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they had found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Good so far, right? "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, elder, pastor, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? What are you doing in here?' Look at the next words. And he was speechless. Heard men say, you know, on that day when I stand before God, I'll tell him how good I was. I'll tell him all the good things I did on this earth, how I belong in him. No, you won't. You'll be quiet. You won't be able to speak. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Many men in pulpits without the wedding garment. Many men in pulpits who don't belong there. So what is the church's view of an elder? First of all, he has to be an elder. Has to be a real, genuine elder. Is there a distinction between the words pastor and elder? That's the next consideration in our passage. Do we hold pastors apart from elders? Not just ruling or teaching elders, but is there a difference between a pastor and an elder? The English word most often translated from the Greek word poimen for pastor carries the idea of one who is to, here's the definition, to look after the souls over which he has been given a charge. And we see this clearly in Acts 20:28, one of the greatest passages in my estimation in the book of Acts. If you'll turn there quickly, we'll take a look at that passage. Acts 20, verse 28. I'll begin reading in verse 25, and it says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." What a frightening statement for an elder, huh? "Pay careful attention to yourselves. Watch your life and your doctrine. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Isn't that a powerful passage? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we see that oversight, that office coming from God. What is the role of an elder? Is it the same as a pastor? That becomes our question. The definition of the word elder, as used in our passage this morning, says this: it is to guide, to direct, or to lead, or they use the word to manage in a spiritual sense. To guide, to lead, to direct or manage in a spiritual sense. So in other words, it is that kind of oversight being spoken of in Acts chapter 20 that is the spiritual guidance, direction, and leadership over the flock of God. So how do we view the difference between pastors and elders? Very simple answer is we don't. So our second point this morning, what does it mean to consider worthy of double honor? The word honor most often in Scripture, some 82 times, is in the sense of that we normally would understand the word honor. I would give honor to a president or to a police officer. I would show deference to them. I would show honor to the elderly or to a lady by opening a door. We give honor in the sense that we normally understand it. So the argument sometimes is made of this text that really all it's talking about is just, you know, if he's a pastor or an elder, you give him that extra honor if he really rules and preaches and teaches well. And that's one understanding of the text. In other words, if he's not exercising a poor kind of rule or a despotic kind of rule, if he's ruling well, if he's hospitable, if he's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, as Titus chapter 1 tells us, give him honor. Give him twice the honor. Second view of that text is that to consider him worthy of double honor simply means to, if you're paying an elder or you're paying a pastor, pay him double. Because after all, he's really doing the job well, isn't he? So what's the answer? What is the text saying to us? Both. I believe as Paul comes into the text, what he's saying is this: as you honor the man, consider him worthy of double honor if he's doing those things and he's doing them well. Why do we say that? Look back at our text again, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So that our understanding is that the ones who rule well, the definition of that is the ones who are laboring in preaching and teaching and doing it well. And you honor them, but you honor them, as the next verse says, verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So in the one sense, we have that honor that is to be given the office of elder or pastor, but in another sense, it is also talking about the financial honor that is to be given to the man who does those things. He labors in the word, he spends his time at it, and he does it well. Now we come to the question of how the man is to be paid. How are we to pay an elder? Well, historically we've seen it done in two ways, haven't we? We've seen it done the wrong way. We've seen it, pastors and elders who make exorbitant amounts of money and who build big houses and who live in what can be considered mansions. In one survey of these kinds of men I noticed a trend. See if you noticed the same trend. Benny Hinn, who lives in a mansion and whose income is reportedly upwards of $600,000 to $900,000 a year. Joyce Meyer, who reportedly makes well over $900,000 a year, has a mansion and flies in a private jet. And the list continues. Paula White, and on and on. The question is there a trend in those kinds of pay? We see the abuse of money being joined with false doctrine, don't we? So thirdly, is it law or principle? What are we talking about when we come to the text? The language that's used seems to be in the command voice. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching. And what does he quote? Verse 18, he quotes the law. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So is this law? Is this something that the church has to do? Does it have to pay the pastor a certain amount of money? Is it, how are we to look at this? Law or principle? Well, I think what we're talking about is in a sense both. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 so we can get a better view. Of exactly what is being referred to. We'll begin reading in verse 3. And what you have here, what's in the background of the text, is Paul was facing those who would call themselves super apostles. And when they came into the church, they began to accuse him of being unqualified. They began to accuse him of not being worth what he was being paid and not being worth the office of elder. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Who works for nothing? Right? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. For it is oxen that God, is it oxen that God is concerned? Or does he not speak entirely for our sakes? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, this rightful claim, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What's he saying here? Very simply this. God has commanded that those who preach the gospel make their living from the gospel. Those who labor in the word of God and who pastor, who are elders, ought to be considered worthy of making their living from the gospel. But what is the principle? That any right that we've been given, any privilege we have, anything that God has told us that we can partake in, is to take a back seat to the gospel and the ministry of the Word of God. Amen? So it is it a law or a principle? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. He goes on, verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He makes an exception to his right, plain and simple. He says, I have this right, but I have foregone it for your sakes and for the sake of the gospel. That in all cases, the gospel would go forward. The word of God would be preached. God's people would grow up into the knowledge of God. What is it to be an elder? What is it to be a pastor? What is it to fill that office? Bottom line, folks, it's a stewardship. You've been trusted with something. You're caring for something that belongs to God. Amen? If the man of God looks at that stewardship as an opportunity for wealth or for status or for anything other than what God intends that office to be, he is in idolatry. That's it. Makes you nervous. The reality is that the man of God should be supported by the people of God, but not at the expense of gospel ministry. It's not to be a burden to them. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5-9 says this. Here's his second defense. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Pretext for greed. How terrible it would be to be the man who's making $1 million a year, living in a mansion, flying a jet. And by the way, none of those things in and of themselves are sin, are they? The question is, are there instances in life when a man might need those things? There probably are. But for a pastor, I think it's a poor witness of Christ. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. In other words, we didn't come saying we're going to minister to you, really secretly hoping to make money. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. There's the real example, isn't it? An apostle. Can you think of anyone in a higher office among men than an apostle? And the apostles didn't make use of that right. Paul did not. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We didn't rob you. He treated you like family. Wow. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Can I say amen? Amen. Man, I'm tempted to end right there. Someone says amen. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. There it is. What is the primary focus? What is the goal? What is to be held up and placarded? It is the gospel of God. Yes, it is the church's charge to financially care for the pastor as it is able to do so. The key phrase being as it is able to do so. What's required for this to happen? First, a right understanding of God's view of the office of elder. Just as we've talked about, it is not like any other office, any other position on earth. It's not a job. It's not a career. Certainly not a path to wealth. What is it? It's a passion. It's a passion. It's a calling. It is a stewardship. And it is a dangerous affection. I'm very mindful of what it means to step into the office of elder. What it means to stand up front and to teach and to preach. I don't fear men on this earth. Maybe that's stupidity, I don't know. But God, beloved, He scares me. Every man who teaches, every man who preaches and does it well, and labors in preaching and teaching, yes, has a right to expect that the church will take care of him financially to the best of its ability. But what he does not have the right to do is to presume upon that care. He does not have the right to demand it. He's been given a right to receive it. See the difference? Have to understand the office of an elder is just that. It's an office, it's a stewardship. Secondly, the church must have a willing heart to be obedient to the command of God to give, so that not only might the church be able to be obedient to the command to take care of that man, but so that their attitude toward money will be seen to have a direct bearing on how they live their entire Christian life. You want to get someone's attention? Bring up the subject of money. Bring up the subject of giving. The question is, what's God's attitude? What's God's view of it? And that's really what we have to come to a knowledge of, isn't it? Not only must we, beloved, come to a knowledge of what God's attitude toward money and giving and all of those things related are, but we must come to an obedience of His word on those things. So how do we apply this difficult text? I was doing some reading, and I came across a really good quote on the office. Not so much on the support of the office, not so much on the financial part of it, but on the office itself, because I believe that governs our view of how the church cares for a pastor, how he pays them, how we look at all those things. This is John Piper's book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. The title of the book is great. I love this. It says, "Brothers, we are not professionals." He says, "We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence of and the heart of Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. Did you catch that? For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There's no professional panting after God. Brothers, we are not professionals. We're outcasts. We're aliens. We're exiles in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we wait with eager expectation for the Lord. You cannot professionalize the love for His appearing. Really, isn't that what preaching and teaching the Word of God is about? The expectation of His appearing? You cannot professionalize the love for His appearing without killing it. And it is being killed. The world sets the agenda of the professional man. The God sets the agenda of the spiritual man. And we'll end with these words: the strong wine of Jesus Christ explodes the wineskin of professionalism. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I confess that we've examined a difficult text. And in that confession of having examined the text is my confession that I have failed. What a task you've given the preacher. What a radical thing to open the text of your word and to presume to be able to preach it. We pray, Father, that you would teach us, help us, grow us up into Christ. We have so far to go. The goal is so far off, but we press on. And so we pray now for two things, Father. For we pray your blessing upon the meal that the dear women of the church have labored to prepare in love. And we ask your blessing upon the time coming up when we begin the series, Behold Your God, because we want to know you. We want to know you much better than we do. In Christ's name, amen.